This morning we'll be continuing to work through our series in the book of Haggai. So we will be turning and considering the rest of Haggai chapter 1, where we left off last week. You can find Haggai just at the end of the Old Testament. It's the third last book in the New Testament. So if you turn to Matthew, three books back, and you'll find the little book of Haggai. We will be looking at Haggai 1, 12 to 15 this morning, but just for the sake of context, we'll read the whole of chapter 1 together. This is the word of the Lord. In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, This people says, The time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. And then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Says the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land and the mountains, on the grain and the new wine and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. In our text for this morning. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the presence of the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month, in the second year of King Darius. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, one of the most common childhood fears is the fear of the dark. Many of us remember being small children, scared witless by this mysterious shape that we remember seeing in our closet, our open closets as a child. And we remember crying out to our parents, asking them to come in, please chase out the monster that's in the closet. Perhaps many of us needed a nightlight in order to make it through the night so that we could see the monsters coming for us and from underneath our beds. Why was this? Why is the dark so scary for children? And even for adults, many adults still struggle with a fear of the dark. Well, it has to deal with a problem of mystery. The dark obscures. Hides. It conceals that which we think we ought to know, that which we feel that we need to know. And until we know, then we don't truly feel safe. Until we've checked and double-checked, this applies to many things. Until we've checked and double-checked, we don't have assurance. We're not comfortable. We can't rest. You can even feel this in relationships sometimes. Until you hear the other person say, I love you, there's a sense of mystery. there's a sense of fear. There's a sense of uncertainty. But once you hear that, once you get that assurance that everything's fine, you can relax. There's comfortableness. You know the situation. You know the relationship. Knowledge dispels fear. Knowing that there's nothing on the other side of the room as a child, nothing hiding in the corner, gives peace. And you can rest easy. And in our text for today, the people are afraid. They've heard that they've sinned against a mighty and holy God, as we learned last week. The people have been chastised by the covenant curses of God. But do they know that their God loves them? Do they know how they stand in relationship to them? Is there darkness covering that? Is that a mystery? It appears so. The people are uncertain, even as they obey. And that can't stand. So the Lord of hosts brings the prophet Haggai again to the people to deliver a message of gospel comfort and hope, to peel back the darkness, to reveal exactly how the Lord feels about them, exactly how they stand in relationship to him, so that they might obey him properly, with a complete obedience. And so we'll study our text today under this theme: God makes his presence a joy. And we'll look at it in 3 points. First, the people's fear. Second, the Lord's promise. And third, the Lord's work. So 2 weeks ago, we looked at some of the background of the book of Haggai, and let's recall some of that together. Before the prophet Haggai, God had stirred up the spirit of the Persian king Cyrus the Great, who ruled over all of the Jews scattered abroad outside of Israel. Cyrus issued a decree in his kingdom that all the Jews should gather together once again in one place, that they should be sent back to the promised land, and there rebuild Jerusalem, rebuild the wall, and rebuild the temple of the Lord. Cyrus said that the Lord had appointed him to do this work, and so it begins. The Jews go back to the land, and when they're in the land, they face several problems, as we saw last week. Chief among them, that there are already people living in the land. People who are a mixture of the Jews who were left over and newcomers from the old Assyrian Empire that merged together and became what we know in the New Testament as the Samaritans. And the Samaritans weren't fans of the new coming Jews. They didn't like the new temple project, and so they send a letter to the king. And the king, the new king, is not favorable to the Jews, and so he shuts the project down. The temple won't be rebuilt. And so the temple sits untouched, with only the foundations for it laid. As we learned at looking at the first half of our chapter, this failure of the people to rebuild the temple caused the Lord's covenant curses to come upon them. The Lord made their lives even more difficult so that they would see their sin and that they would know that they need to turn from it, knowing that eventually that will result in exile. This wasn't for their destruction. It was for their renewal, their awakening, their revival. God sent the prophet Haggai. He delivered this message to the people: build the temple, return to God, trust in him again, consider your ways. And so our text for today records the people's response to that. And our text begins really full of optimism in verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the presence of the Lord. The whole community is once again filled with the zeal they had coming out of Babylon, excited to rebuild the temple. The Lord's message has seemingly worked. They grab their tools, they form crews, they grab the materials, they march up to Mount Zion to begin to repair the work. Things are moving now. Things are happening. And in this verse, Haggai gives the people a title. If you'll notice, he calls them the remnant of the people. And the phrase the remnant, that was used by earlier prophets to speak about this people that would be delivered from the exile. They would return with fresh obedience, doing exactly what the Lord wanted them to do. We hear about that in Isaiah 10, verses 20 to 23, which read, "And it shall come to pass in that day when they return, that the remnant of Israel and such as have escaped of the house of Jacob will never again depend on him who defeated them, but will depend on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth, the remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people, O Israel, be as the sand of the sea, a remnant of them will return. The destruction decreed shall overflow with righteousness, for the Lord God of hosts will make a determined end in the midst of all the land. The people will return to the land, and they will now be purified. The people will now depend on the Lord. They will truly be obedient. And our text shows that happening. It says that the people obey the voice of the Lord their God. And notice as well that the words of Haggai here, they're equated with the voice of God. The text reads, the people obey the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. The prophet of the covenant has been sent. He's been received as the messenger of the Lord. The people heard, they understood, they heard the Lord's rebuke that his covenant was being broken, and so they act. Everything is right, and so the text is optimistic. Things are happening. Things are going exactly as God planned through the prophet. The people are being restored, but there's something missing in our text. There's a sour note that it rings. If you keep reading in verse 12, it says this, and the people feared the presence of the Lord. The people feared the presence of the Lord. Now, the word fear is a very tricky word in the Bible because sometimes it's a positive connotation. Sometimes it has a negative one. Sometimes it means simply to respect or reverence. In this way, we're supposed to fear God. Proverbs 1, verse 7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Of the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and correction. And Psalm 19:9 says, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Now, this kind of fear, it comes from a proper, healthy recognition of who we are and who God is. It respects God. It's the kind of fear that gets the people up and going, that's getting them up to the temple to actually begin the work. And notice who they're fearing. It says, the Lord, in all capital letters. That's a covenant name of God there. The people know the relationship they have with God. They know how they've damaged it, and so they're scrambling to respond. They know what they've done, and they reverence the Lord. They fear him. Now, fear is good. Fear is proper. People should fear the Lord. He is the mighty and awesome God. But should they only fear the Lord? Is fear of the Lord all that the people of Israel should have? Are they only to fear God? Notice what they're fearing as well. It says the presence of the covenant Lord. The presence manifested in the temple. The presence which the Lord earlier said would be his pleasure and his glory. The people fear that. Like, as we looked at last week, we looked at the illustration of a father disciplining a child. Today is Father's Day. Would any father here be happy to know that their child only fears them? That the relationship their children have with them is only one of obedience, law, obligation? I have to because I know what happens when dad gets angry. Would any of us be happy to know that that's actually the relationship we have? Is that the relationship we as earthly fathers want with our children? I don't think any one of us would possibly ever say this. Fear gets the job done. It brings about an outward obedience, and the Lord used the covenant curses to do that, but it doesn't draw the heart to God. It's one thing to fear God. It's another thing to fear him and love him. The Lord wants his people to delight in him. The Lord wants his people to love him. He wants their obedience, but he wants their whole obedience. Mind, body, and soul, to actually be inclined to the Lord, to want to follow in his ways, to love him. And the law says this even, Deuteronomy 6:5, the summary of the whole law, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. The people of God should fear their God, and they must love him as well. The text says, fear the presence of the Lord. If you remember from last week, our theme was the Lord of hosts desires to dwell with his people. Well, the Lord of hosts still desires that. That's still his pleasure and glory. Do the people want to dwell with their God? Do they want to be near him? The Lord desires to dwell in the temple the people are building. But will the people see that as a blessing? Do the people see the Lord drawing near to them as a loving father drawing near, or as a dangerous father, as a dangerous God, a God of wrath, a God of vengeance, even on his own children? Beloved, the Lord has never just wanted his people to have an outward obedience of fear. He wants his people's hearts. He wants their souls. He wants their affections to love him. The Lord deserves to be loved, of course. He deserves to be top priority. He deserves to be the delight of his people. He's wondrous. He's beautiful. He's mighty in power. He's truly lovely, deserving of love. But he wants his people to come to him in prayer, not because they know they'll be judged if they don't pray, but because his people love to be with him. He wants his people to pray to him because in him is love. In him is joy. And through prayer, his people experience that. He wants his people to come to worship on Sunday, not because they know that they'll get in trouble with the Lord if they don't, but because his people see in that an opportunity to dwell and to hear and to enjoy their God. He wants his people to read his word, not because they'll be judged if they don't, but because reading the word, they learn about their first love, their husband, their spouse, their God. The Lord wants a true obedience. But the law will never bring that. The law can describe what love is. The law can command love. It can require it. It can outline what it looks like. But it can't create love. Only the promises of God, only the gospel, can actually spark love in the people of God's hearts. And so God does that in our text. He brings the gospel to the people, and we hear that in verse 13, which is our second point, the Lord's promise. Verse 13 says, "Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, 'I am with you,' says the Lord." Would you notice how the prophet's title has changed, actually? In the verse above, he was called a prophet. Now he's called a messenger. The difference of the words are slight, but since the author is changing between the words, he's trying to draw our attention to that to make an to emphasize a difference. The word prophet, it's the idea of an authorized spokesperson, someone who has the right to speak for another. But the idea of messenger, it's the same word that's used for angels, for the seraphim and the cherubim. And when the two are compared together, we see that the word messenger emphasizes that this is not only a person who's speaking the authorized message of the one who sent him, but his presence is to be understood as the presence of the one who sent him. This messenger communicates even the presence of the one who sent him. And that's significant because, remember, the people are fearing the presence of the Lord. And so in Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, the presence of the Lord, the presence of the Lord speaks. It brings a word of gospel comfort. God, through Haggai, says, "I am with you. I am with you," says the Lord. God is with his people. That's the message the people need to hear. Even though they fear God's presence is exactly what the people need. It's a paradox, even. And these words, they would have been familiar to every Jew who heard them. We see these words all throughout the Old Testament, almost as a matter of principle. God, when he's asserting his covenant, and he wants to remind the people of his covenant, he uses the language, "I am with you." We can see this in Genesis 26. God spoke to Isaac, and he said, "Dwell in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and to your descendants I give all these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father." And again, God promised his presence to Jacob in Genesis 28. "Behold, I am with you, and will go with you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you." This promise shows up all over the prophets too. It's really all over the Bible. In Isaiah 41:10, it says, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. As the people of God return to the land promised to their ancient forefathers, they need to hear the message. The Lord is with them. As they seek to build the temple and through the temple to dwell with God, they need to hear, I am with you. Not just when the temple's built, but I am with you now. I will work beside you. I will be with you. I will protect you. I will watch over you. However, the people in Haggai's day knew this. The people in Haggai's day already knew that God was with them. They just learned that the ongoing famine was God's doing, that these are the covenant curses of God, that God is even speaking to his people. So yes, Haggai, says the people, the Lord is with us in judgment, in condemnation, and so the people fear, as they should. But is that it? Is that the extent of the Lord's presence with his people? Is God's presence simply one of wrath? Is God still angry with his people? The Lord says, I am with you. As we saw in those verses from Genesis and Isaiah, whenever this promise comes up, I am with you, it's attached to the idea of blessing and of peace. When God spoke to Isaac, as we looked at before, he says, I will be with you and bless you. When God's making this promise, he's promising blessing. He's promising that he'll be with his people in loving grace. He's promising that he will accept his people. He will accept his people. I am with you, O Israel. Zechariah was a contemporary prophet to Haggai. He spoke in the exact same situation, the same people. And he said in Zechariah 1:3, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. And that's exactly what's being gotten at here. The people have returned to their God, seeking his mercy and forgiveness, recommitting themselves to serve him and to him alone. And what they've received is acceptance. God's will, his pleasure and glory, will happen. It will be a relationship of love and of peace and of joy between God and his people. God's presence won't be one for judgment for his people. It'll be one of love. The Lord says, I am with you. This promise was always available to the people of God. In Deuteronomy, it speaks about that one, that the people, when they sin, may return to the Lord. And if they do, what will they find in their covenant God? Acceptance. Forgiveness. But it's reiterated here. The Lord doesn't simply quote Deuteronomy back to the people. He doesn't just quote what he said before. He says it again. Why? Did Israel forget this? In a way, yes. The promise of acceptance needs to be handed out time and time again because of Satan, because of the deceitfulness of sin. Satan can't rip anyone out of God's hands. He can't overturn God's work of redemption. He can't take people out of Christ, but he can trip them up. He can cause them to slip. He can cause them to forget things about God. And the chief thing that he does is corrupt our understanding of the gospel. The chief thing Satan does is corrupt our understanding of the gospel about who God is. See, the Bible makes it very clear. Return to me, and I will return to you. Ask for forgiveness, and you will receive completely. Well, what does sin do to us? When we sin, how do we react? We know as God's children, we need to return to the Lord as Israel did. But what did Israel see in God? They saw judgment. They saw fear. They saw the clouds of Mount Sinai. But what is the Lord really like? He is a gracious and loving Father. He is holy, but he is full of compassion. Think of our first parents, Adam and Eve in the garden. God came to walk with Adam, seeking after him, after he wandered away from the Lord. He sought after Adam. Adam, where are you? And Adam hid himself. Don't we do that with sin? When we sin, do we seek after the Lord? Do we believe that the Lord will accept us? Because the Lord has promised he will. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench. God spoke that about the Messiah, about God's Son, that he would receive us in grace. What sin does, weaponized by Satan, is cause us to miss this obvious biblical truth. When we sin, we draw into ourselves. We don't go to God. We don't see the Lord as he has promised himself to be, loving and gracious. Yes, fear the Lord, but the Lord loves, and he forgives, and he takes delight in forgiving our sin. We need that assurance if we're ever to go back to God, and our text gives us that our assurance. I will be with you. I will forgive your sins. I will draw near to you. Seek after me while I may be found, and I may be found as long as sun goes around. Beloved people of God, you have a God who will forgive you all of your sins if you come to him. You have a God that you don't need to hide from. He knows your sin, even those deep and dark sins. And he has promised that he will receive you in grace. He says, I am with you to forgive you. That's the work of Jesus Christ. Beloved, when we sin, we need to return to God. God has put away our sins in Christ. He has already made peace. Don't believe the lies of Satan that the Lord won't receive us, that the Lord won't forgive us. Don't buy into the shame. The Lord is in the business of putting away shame. The Lord says, I'm with you. But God adds even more grace, and we see that in verses 14 to 15, because everyone God accepts, he changes. And we'll look at that in our last point, the Lord's work. Verse 14 records for us the people's reaction to the gospel in verse 13. It says, so the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. So since verse 12, the people have begun to obey the Lord, their God, though only with fear, now being given comfort with the promise in verse 13. They love the Lord. They have seen the love of the Lord to them, and so they love him in response, and they recommit in obedience, a whole obedience, filled with love, comforted by the gospel. We should immediately notice this phrase, the Lord stirred up the Spirit. And this phrase is rare. It only occurs in 2 Chronicles and in Ezra. And in both cases, it's talking about Cyrus, the king, who sent the people into the land. The text says that the Lord stirred up Cyrus's spirit to do all of this. In other words, the Lord's at work. The Lord's at work to bring about this salvation, this true restoration of the people. Now, in Cyrus's case, there's no evidence that Cyrus was a believer. In fact, the Persian Empire, when it conquered its land, the Babylonian Empire, where the Jews were originally taken captive in, it was a general policy that they would send back all the captive people to their lands, that they would refund, they would rebuild the temples of the other people just to get some good relationships going with their new subjects. So Cyrus isn't a pious man. He's not doing this out of a faith or love for God, but God is orchestrating it so that God's work of redemption would happen. He's working through a pagan king so that his house would be rebuilt. And now he's doing that with his people. He's stirring up their spirits as well. Cyrus had his own motives, but the Lord and the people of God is correcting their motives. Now they've been comforted with the gospel. Now they've been given the promise of God. Now from new hearts, now from clean hearts, they serve the Lord their God. This phrase doesn't draw our attention to the people. It draws our attention to God, who's doing all this wonderful work. He's not only seeing his people in their sin and then waking them up with the covenant curses. Now he's seeing his people in discouragement and fear, and he's comforting them. And then he's working in their hearts to do exactly what he wants them. Salvation from beginning to end is of the Lord. Even the people's holiness and obedience is of the Lord, given to them, worked in them, all in service of God's work of redemption. The Lord is drawing a people to himself. This is the movement of the whole Bible. The Lord is seeking to build a people who will worship him, who will love him, his covenant people, who will be obedient to him, who he will dwell with, who he will love for all eternity. And whenever there's a problem in the way, the Lord resolves it. If there's sin in the way, the Lord forgives it. If there's lackluster desire in the way, the Lord inspires it and corrects it. If there are uncircumcised hearts, the Lord circumcises them. He fixes them. He puts a new vigor, new strength in their obedience so that they would do exactly what the Lord has called them to. In the new covenant, there's a promise of the circumcision of the heart. In Jeremiah 31, it says, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Ezekiel says the same thing. "Then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God." In other words, I will be with them. I will be with them. I will work through them to make them a holy people, inside and out, for my glory. Through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, this happens. God takes out old desires and puts in new desires. He strengthens obedience. Christ describes Christians in the New Testament as epistles of Christ, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, the heart. And while at this point in Israel's history, in the church's history, the new covenant hasn't come about, and the blessing of the circumcision of the heart hasn't yet been experienced by the people of God, we still see a small form of that in our text, and we see its effect immediately. They came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. They recommit to the Lord's work with earnestness. And you can imagine the Samaritans seeing this. They've done everything in their power to stop the building of the house of the Lord, and they've plotted and they've worked to discourage, and they've been discouraged for a while. And then suddenly one day, Israel climbs up the mountain, tools in hand, wood in hand, carrying stones, all to build the house of the Lord. Why? Because of the gospel. Because they've heard, "I am with you." And because the Lord has put it in their hearts. He's stirred up their spirits. He's making them obedient through the gospel. What a testimony to them as well. What a testimony to their foolishness. What a testimony to the power of God. What gospel is this, they might wonder, that Israel's hearing? Can we have that? Can we have that relationship with the God of Israel? Remember, they used to be Jews. Can they be back in? We should notice how Israel stirs the hearts, though, and how the new covenant, he circumcises the heart. In our text, the Lord is working through Haggai. He's working through the preached word. It's through the word of promise, the gospel, that Haggai, the messenger of the covenant, stirs up the spirits of the people. And this hasn't changed for now. God still works through preaching. He still works through people explaining the gospel to each other. He still works through evangelism, through talking about the presence of the Lord, through offering it to people. And so, likewise, he's also working through the people's obedience. The Samaritans are watching this, and it's a witness to the power of God. It's reaching out to even the Samaritans. The Lord says, "I am with you." We need to know that message. We need to tell that message. We need to be filled with joy for that message. We need to evangelize our neighbors. But we also not only need to know what to say, we also need to be so filled with the love of God that the power of God is obvious, that we're not just talking about it, but they can see it in our lives by the way we talk about church, by the way we talk about fellow Christians, by the way we talk about the things of God, that these things do give us joy. Because in these things, we have met the God who says, "I am with you." And so the Samaritans see this, and we see this. And our neighbors will see this if we have transformed hearts. Do we believe? Have we returned to the Lord? Have we seen in him joy, knowing that in him we have peace with our God, knowing that in him, in Jesus Christ, we have been brought near? Can we explain that gospel? Do we have lives that reflect the joy that this gospel brings? These are important questions we need to ask ourselves. But Beloved, the Lord says, I am with you. God's presence has its fear removed from it. People are to fear the Lord, but they are to love him as well. God's presence is a joy. When we sin, Satan might trip us up. He might try to keep us away from God, from going back to God. But God in his gospel promises, I am with you. And I will forgive all of your sins, draw near to me, and I will draw near to you. And in Jesus Christ, we have God's presence. And it speaks peace and love to us. In light of this, we can and we must love God. And through this gospel, God inspires that obedience and works that obedience in us. We hear this in the word preached. We see this in prayer. We see this when we read our Bibles. And with this obedience, God makes us witness of the power of his presence to reach others, to his glory. And so let's look back to God quickly when we do sin. Be filled with that joy. Have that the joy of our salvation restored to us. The Lord is eager to do that. And so let us rejoice in that promise. I am with you. Amen. Let's ask the Lord to do so in prayer now. Almighty God, who has blotted out all of our sins in Jesus Christ, draw near to us in your Son, and who dwells in us by your Holy Spirit, grant, Lord, that we would not merely fear you, which is good, but also love you, knowing the truth of your gospel, the wonderful love and grace you've shown to us, and fill us with your joy and peace. Do this, Lord, so that being filled with eagerness to serve you, we might be a testimony to others, showing forth the power of your gospel and be your instruments to draw others to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.